Okay, well, we've been looking the last, I don't know, 5-6 weeks or so at the book of Titus, this little epistle that Paul wrote to Titus about 62-63 AD. Titus was a pastor on the Isle of Crete. And Paul writes him because he needs to set things in order there at the church, make sure things are going like they should be. So he tells Titus, Titus, you're the one who needs to be involved in building a healthy church. And I think to build a healthy church, there's certain essentials that are needed. And what does a healthy church look like? Well, when you think about the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, it's called the bride of Christ, the body of Christ. So when you think about a bride, you think about a wife. About a wife, okay? Now, I'm going to use that acronym, but I'm going to make it plural. So instead of wives, I'm going to say wives, W-I-F-E-S. I know that's not right, but bear with me. A healthy church, you go back to the very first church, Acts chapter 2. When Christ had ascended into heaven, the Holy Spirit was given. Peter preaches a sermon, and thousands of people respond. And so the church begins right there, the day of Pentecost. And you see the elements that make up the church in Acts chapter 2. First of all, it's the W, worship. A healthy church has always got to elevate our Lord, lift him up. He is God. We are his creatures. We come to worship him. Second, the I stands for instruction. The early church said that they listened to the apostles' teaching. Of course, we have the word of God today. We teach God's word. Now, instead of a V, we're going to do an F instead, wives. F stands for fellowship, that there's contact amongst the believers, that there's a community, that we're part of each other, we're members of one another, we love each other, care for each other, serve each other. Then the E stands for evangelism. We're called to go out and make an impact on our world. We're not to be a holy huddle, but we're called to wherever you're called to, school, work, wherever your community is, that you go out and you reflect the love of Jesus Christ. And then the S stands for service. We're called to serve. It's not about, you know, what can the church always do for me, but what can I do for other people? How can I serve them? So this makes up a healthy church. And I think at the heart of this, the essential, the non-negotiable, is what we call grace. Grace. The acronym for grace, some people say Christ, God's riches at Christ's expense. See, the church was not man's idea. The church is not something we work for. The church is from God who came down to us called grace, unmerited favor. We can never earn it. We can never work for it. It's not us climbing a ladder of religious duties, seeing if we could climb up high enough, far enough, long enough, and we finally reach God's presence. None of us can do that. Grace is that God sent the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. He came down the ladder, became one of us, took upon human flesh. And now Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man come to the Father through me. Now he's the ladder by which anybody who trusts Christ can now go into God's presence. So grace is at the heart of it. And the whole Christian life from the beginning to the end is all about grace. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, very well-known verses here. For by grace you've been saved, by grace, unmerited favor. You've been saved, saved from what? Saved from your sins. How? Through faith. And not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. It's a gift of God. You can't earn it. You can't work for it. And for anybody who turns from their sins and receives Christ as their Savior, they receive God's grace. That's the beginning of their walk with Christ, the beginning of their Christian life. But surely it doesn't end right there. Well, I've been saved. Whew, glad that's over with. No, that's just the beginning. We need grace every day of our lives. We need grace from the beginning to the very end. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 12:9, He's writing about this thorn in his flesh that he had. He says, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Paul's saying, listen, when I'm at my weakest, God's grace was there to meet me. Same with you. When you're at your weakest, it's like, I don't know if I could take one more step, go any further. God's grace is there to strengthen you, to hold you up, to keep you going. Hebrews 4:16, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We need grace day in and day out, every day. Any need that you have? Anybody have any needs in here? Well, if you do, you need some grace. You need God's favor, God's power, God's strength, God's presence. And it's available. The throne of grace, he says, come anytime. You're always welcome. The store's always open. No closing hours. So as we're looking at building a healthy church, last week we looked at Titus 2, 1 through 10. And Paul told Titus, listen, speak to the older men, the older women, the young women. In other words, everybody. Here's how they're to live out their lives. And the things that he talks about in Titus 2, 1 through 10 are virtues deep down inside, virtues that aren't natural, virtues that we need God's grace for, every one of us. So today, the power to live out the Christian life is based on God's grace. So let's look at the power of grace, Titus 2, verse 11 through 15. First of all, grace brings salvation, Titus 2, 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. That grace, that unmerited favor that God condescending down to us through Jesus Christ has appeared. That is to show forth, to show openly, to shine a light upon, to bring salvation. The idea of salvation is to deliver, to rescue. It could be used of a physical danger, but here it's talking about spiritual danger, to rescue from your sin, to rescue you from eternal damnation. And it's appeared to all men. Now, he's not talking about universal salvation, everybody's going to be saved at the end, but he's talking about universal opportunity for salvation to all classes of people everywhere without distinction. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And of course, grace, we see grace personified in the person of Jesus Christ. The Gospel of John, John verse 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh. Of course, he goes back to 1:1, and the Word was God, the Word was with God. In the beginning was the Word was God, the Word was with God. Jesus Christ, second person of the Trinity, became flesh and dwelt among us. The word literally means he tabernacled amongst us. He pitched a tent. He lived amongst us when he walked the face of the earth for 33 years. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace, Jesus was. Verse 16 gives us more about it. For his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. In other words, in Jesus Christ, grace was piled upon grace, kept piling up, super abundant. All the grace anybody would ever need for anything is available in Jesus Christ. Grace upon grace. So, when Jesus Christ appeared, grace was made so clear. And why Jesus Christ appeared? Because Jesus Christ came to save sinners. He came to call people to himself, to turn from their sins and trust in him and him alone. Because God is gracious. God desires men to be saved. Jesus said in his ministry, come to me, all ye who thirst and are weary, and I will give you rest for your souls. Because Jesus came to give rest, to provide salvation. Paul contrasts Adam with Jesus in Romans 5. Adam being the first man, and Christ he personifies as the last man. Romans 5, 19. First, through one man's disobedience, talking about Adam, the many were made sinners. We were all born in this world with a sin nature except for Christ. Even so, through the obedience of one, Jesus, the many will be made righteous, all who put their faith in Christ. Because the law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. The abundance of God's grace in Jesus Christ exceeds beyond any measure all of man's sinfulness. You can't out-sin the grace of God. There's only one sin. That's unbelief. That's rejecting Christ. Not receiving him. Turning your back on him. See, grace is sufficient for every sin that was ever committed. Grace is universally available to anyone who will come to Christ and trust him. Christ's death is sufficient for all men, but it's efficient only for those who believe. No matter what you've done, no matter how many times, no matter how terrible you think it is, God's grace will meet you there. No sin, except the one that rejects the Savior, is beyond God's grace. So for all those who have received forgiveness in God's grace, grace brings salvation. Second thing, though, as I said, it doesn't stop there. Grace changes us, Titus 2:12, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. That word instruction meant to bring up a child, to educate, to train by discipline. See, grace not only delivers, but grace is a teacher. Grace changes our attitudes, our appetites, our actions, our ambitions. And it gives a negative and a positive here. The first is the negative, to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. Ungodliness, anything against God, and worldly desires are those lusts, those cravings that we have. And to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. That's the positive. First of all, there's a change within us to live sensibly. If you were here last week, we talked about how Titus and Titus 1:8, chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 2, and chapter 2, verse 5, speaking to the pastors and older men and younger men and younger women, all were called to be sensible. In other words, all of us. And the word sensible means balance, a sound mind. You know, not some extreme over here, extreme over there, but down the middle, walking with Christ, balanced. So the first thing grace does, positively, it changes us from within. We start to become sensible. It changes our relationship towards others. We live righteously, that is, we do right to other people. And it changes our relationship towards God. We become godly. God's desires, his will matters to us. And in this present age, we live in this world, but we're called not to live for it. Because grace changes us. Now, let me give you an illustration of that. You know, you might not be computer literate, but if you're like me, it still makes sense. You don't have to be a computer science major. You know, when you get a computer and maybe it's running real slow, you got a computer, you're losing data. That's because you might have like a bug in it, a virus, spyware. All these junk gets on your computer hard drive, right? So you need somebody to come in and change it. You know, the Geek Squad or somebody else that you might know. Come in and reprogram your computer to get it running right. That hard drive, the computers, that's like our minds. All of us were born with this computer. Our minds, and, you know, it's got all the spyware on it. It's got viruses. It's got a lot of junk on it. Oh, it runs, but it's not as efficient as it should be. Then we respond to Jesus Christ. We respond to his grace. And you know what he does? He begins to reprogram that computer. He begins to take, okay, got to get rid of this junk, this. Man, this thing is slowing you down. You're not made to run like this. You made to run lightning fast. You made to run in an efficient manner. And that's a lifelong process. God transforms us from the inside out. He reprograms our computer. That's what grace does. Grace changes us. Paul, writing in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 6, verse 12, he says this. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Okay. He says, don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies. When you experience the grace of Jesus Christ, there was a change that happened deep in your soul. You were an Adam. That means you were part of the human nature, like all of us, and you were separated from a holy, righteous God. But the grace of God saves you. It delivers you, and you have given a new heart. The Bible says for the believer in Christ, we're now in Christ. Our position has changed. Deep down inside, God looks at us different. Now, we still have what we call this flesh. We're still human, everybody in here. We still struggle. We still have these old memory drives within us that keep going back to the old way of doing things. All of us do. But here's the difference. He says, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. It's there. There's going to be battles, but it doesn't have to reign. It doesn't have to rule you anymore. It doesn't have to be master. You don't have to jump when it says jump, because the power of sin has been broken. The presence is still in us. That won't go away until we see Jesus face to face. And because it's no longer to reign, that you have to obey it. So stop letting your members be instruments of unrighteousness, but start making those yourself alive to God, available to God. Because, verse 14, sin shall not be master over you, for you no longer under law, but under grace. You have a different master. You have a different nature. You have a different position because grace begins to change you. Not only does grace save us, not only does grace change us, but grace rewards us. Titus 2:13. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Looking is the idea of longing, waiting for, expecting, on tiptoes. Where's it at? And what are we looking for? For that hope, the blessed hope. Hope is the idea of confident certainty. This is going to happen. Jesus is coming back one day, amen? And that's our blessed hope, because that's the hope above all hopes, because that's the hope that he's going to come back one day and sin will be abolished. There'll be a new heaven, new earth. And deep down inside the believer, the Holy Spirit longs, Romans 8 says, longs to look when Jesus is coming back. When's he going to come back and save me completely? I'm saved now, but one day I'll be saved completely. Everything about me, I'll have a new body. Glorified body. So we're looking for that hope, for that second coming when Christ comes back. And notice it says of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. The construction of that refers to the same person. Jesus Christ is both God and Savior. In other words, great verse here that says Jesus is deity. Jesus is God. No one has been like him before or ever again. He's the one and only. We see that all throughout Scripture, right? Jesus is God. We see it from prophecy. The Old Testament predicted a Savior would come. Dozens of prophecies Jesus fulfilled that nobody else had that fingerprint except for Jesus completely, that he'd be born in Bethlehem, be born of a virgin, be, you know, traitor for 22 pieces of silver would betray him. His garments would be cast lots by the soldiers. He'd be buried with thieves, all those things, prophecy. We see the honor and worship that was given to Jesus, the titles, the things that people called him. Jesus asked Peter, who do you say I am? You are the Son of the living God. Thomas put his finger in Jesus' womb, saw that Jesus was God. We see the miracles he performed, miracles over bodies, healings, over nature, over demons. We see his characteristics that only God could have. He said he was the one who could forgive sin. Only God could do that. We see the things he said about himself, all the I ams, that I am. And the Jews understood that. That's why they wanted to crucify him, and they eventually did, because he was blaspheming. And ultimately, we see the resurrection, the crowning achievement. He left an empty tomb. Nobody else has done that except for Christ, to show that he conquered sin and death and Satan for all times. And we see it in a changed life. God begins to change people when they come to Christ. He begins to transform your life, to change you from the inside out. And we see that this Christ, verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. He gave himself. He was our substitute. He died on the cross to pay the penalty for sin. And to redeem us means to set free by paying a price. All of us were slaves to sin, every one of us. All of us were slaves to the law. All of us tried to do good, but all of us fell short. But Jesus bought us out of that, called us to himself. Every lawless deed, you know, all of us broke the law, God's holy standard. Every one of us, every day. None of us love God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love thy neighbor as thyself. Yet Jesus met those holy demands perfectly. He fulfilled it perfectly when he went to the cross. And by his life and by his death, he fulfilled God's law completely. So therefore, anyone who puts their faith and trust in him, the law has now been fulfilled because of Christ. And we are his own possession. He bought us, now we're his. And those who are in Christ Jesus are eternally his. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. You are eternally secure in his hand, and he's watching over you, caring for you. And then it says we're to be zealous for good deeds. Now, no one, as we saw before, is saved by deeds. No one, not anybody. But deeds are evidences that you are saved. We'll look more at this next week, but look what Titus says in chapter 3, the next chapter. He says, be ready for good deeds, 3:1, 3:8, careful to engage in good deeds, 3:14, engage in good deeds. See, because the grace of Jesus Christ has transformed us from the inside out, impacted our lives, now it works its way out in good deeds. It works its way out in works. Now, we saw early Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you're saved through faith is a gift of God, not of works that anybody should boast. But the whole gospel doesn't stop there, because after verse 9, there's verse 10, Revelation. And verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship. Why? Because he bought us with a price. Created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We're called to live out a life of good works. Not just in a church, but good works are evidence to the unsaved world that we now belong to Jesus Christ. And good works are genuine acts of virtue produced by a loving heart that has been impacted by Jesus Christ. Some people say, well, you know, that's optional. Is it? Is it optional whether you're going to walk with Christ or not? Can you stop a baby being born? Can you? You can stunt its growth, but you can't stop it, right? If you feed it, take care of it, it's going to grow. You know, you plant a plant in your backyard. It's got water, it's got sunshine, it's going to grow. Can you say, stop that? No. Listen. If somebody's been impacted by the grace of Jesus Christ, truly impacted, can they say, well, I'll decide whether I'm going to grow or not? It's going to happen, folks. You're going to grow. That's part of being a changed life. Good works are which accompany salvation. This is part of the gospel. We make the gospel. We've made it, and I hate to say it, I think I've done it in the past too. Oh yeah, just trust Jesus and that's all you got to do. Yes, that is. But it doesn't stop there. Good works. You were created for good works. Notice he says that. You weren't created just to get saved so you get your fire insurance. You're created for good works. And goodness is kindness in action. Goodness comes out of kindness because Christ has softened your heart. Acts 2:38 says, Jesus went about doing good. Now notice these good works were prepared in advance. That means God knew way back, eternity past, that you would be saved, and you being saved, he knew exactly where you would be because he wants to use you exactly where you are. See, the church is not just because, oh yeah, this is a nice little social club. We could come join, you know, secret handshake. We don't have those anyway. But the church is to impact the world. And we impact the world by our lives. That there's evidences that something took place in us to change us. And listen to this. These good works that were prepared for you, I believe, were prepared for you in the humdrum of your daily life. What you do every day. Go to school, go to work. Did God know you would be in that situation? Yes, he did. And he puts you specifically. There's people in your life I will never meet, I will never know. But that God's put you there. Beforehand. Knew about it. Knew, hey, I need so-and-so. I need them to be at this hospital, at this school, at this insurance agency. Whatever. Listen, starting tomorrow, wherever you're going to go, school, work, God prepared for you tomorrow. Today, we saw it today, but let's just say tomorrow. We'll give you a little pass today. God created you for good works. God created you to be where you're going to be tomorrow. Not just how much money can I make today? What can I get for myself today? But that your life reflects Jesus Christ. Made you for that. Saved you for that. That's what this says. And you know, it might cost you some money, might cost you some time, some energy. I'll tell you a good work. That's so simple. But it seems like it's so hard to do. It's just listening to somebody. I mean, how many of us really listen? You know, we have our agenda. You know, hey, what's wrong? How you doing today? I'm not saying you don't have your real work to get done, okay? There's a balance somewhere in here, okay? But we were created for good works. Paul writes in Galatians 6, 9, and 10, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have the opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are the household of the faith. Don't lose heart. You ever get tired of doing good? I'm sure you do. You know, you've helped somebody over and over, and all of a sudden, man, you never... All of a sudden, one day, they don't even talk to you anymore. They don't say thank you. It's like, oh, what's up with this guy, man? Heck with him. You know, you got to be careful. Because you get jaded. You get cynical. You kind of pull back. You don't want to do anything anymore. You get protective. We all have that tendency. We're all human. That's why Paul says, don't lose heart. Because it's going to happen. Not everybody's going to say, man, thank you so much. I loved how you listened to me. I loved the way you just cared about. You might not get that too often. Nice when you do. So it's easy to lose heart. But don't. Because for in time, you're going to reap if you don't grow weary. God sees every little thing you've done. Every time you've done it, he's not going to forget. And he's going to reward you one day. Think about Matthew 25, when Jesus talks about when he comes back to the earth. And he says to the man, your reward's great, for you gave me a cup of water when I was thirsty. And the guy's like, well, I didn't see you, Jesus. He's like, no, if you've done this to the least of them, you've done it to me. See, every good thing you do, you might not get a medal, letter, or even a thank you, but God knows it. So don't grow weary. Keep going. So then while we have the opportunity, listen, I think the opportunities are everywhere. We live in a big hurting world. Doesn't mean when you leave here, I'm going to save the world today. No, you're not. You know, maybe if you're, you know, here this morning, you know, 20-year-old, you know, full of energy. I used to feel like that. Hey, I could only save the things around me. And same with you. You're not called to save the world. You're called to only for the opportunity that you have. And I'll tell you what, every one of us will have opportunities this week to do something good. I promise you that. If you just open your eyes a little bit, if you're sensitive to God's Holy Spirit, you'll have opportunities to do good. And let us do it to all people, especially to those of the household of the faith. All people, but especially family members. You know, you're in a family, you know, your family, you want to help other people, but you got to take care of your family first. And that's what he's saying right here. Family first, church first. We're called to love each other and care for each other first. Not that we don't care about people outside, but right here. If you're part of North Shore Bible Church family, we're all together in this. You know, I want to help you before I go help somebody I don't know, because I know you. So to do good, it's going to take some self-sacrifice. Maybe some time, some money, some energy, some effort. But God's going to reward you. Don't grow weary. Then the last thing about grace. Grace is stressed. Titus 2:15. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Now I think Paul specifically speaks to Titus right here. Titus, you're the pastor. You need to speak these things and exhort and reprove. And it goes back to Titus chapter 2, 1, where it says, but as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. In other words, Titus, keep talking about the right things because the right things will eventually change behavior. And that's what we want because we want to impact the world. And keep doing these things. All these are present, active imperatives. Titus, do this all the time. I could rephrase this, teach, encourage, correct. Because all of us need to be reminded. Because all of us have that tendency to stray, to drift away. So he says, Titus, keep doing this. Now let me say a couple of things here. Number one, I don't always like doing this. Because, you know, Titus is the pastor of the church. And I kind of take this as for you, you know, because you're the pastor, Titus, keep doing this. So these are things that I'm called to do. And listen, I don't like doing this all the time. I shrink back. So did Titus. That's why Paul had to write in this letter. So did Timothy. Three pastoral epistles written to pastors. 1st, 2nd Titus, and Timothy. And Paul had to remind Timothy again, Timothy, stir up that gift that was given to you. Don't quit. Don't stop. I know you pray for me, but pray for me that I do this because this is what I'm called to do. And like I said, sometimes it's hard. And part of it is because I'm to do it with all authority. What is that authority? Well, that's what makes it real hard because the authority is not the culture. The authority is not my experience. The authority is not, you know, some ecclesiastical, you know, organization thousands of miles away. The authority is not public opinion taking a poll. The authority is not politics, medicine. The authority is the Word of God. That's the only authority that I have up here at all. You know, it's a volunteer organization. Can't fire anybody unless you're on staff. So the authority that we have around here, we don't have great leverage over you. The authority is from the Word of God. That's our authority. That's my authority. That's what I need to speak. So what's your authority? Oh, it's the Bible. You sure? See, I think we all start off, when we start off with grace, man, the Bible's great. It's come alive. We can't believe it. And it's like, man, I want to do this word. I want to follow this word. But the modern world begins to seduce us. Different voices begin to speak to us. And not knowingly, but over time, sometimes we drift away. And the authority is no longer, thus saith the Lord. Oh, we might say those words. But in reality, sometimes other authorities replace that authority in our life. Let me give you a few examples. How about romantic relationships? Premarital, marital. What's your authority? Is it what God has said about it? Or it's like, wait a minute, you know, everybody's doing it. I mean, what's the big deal? You know, it's on TV and the movies and songs about everything. You know, it feels good. It feels right. What's your authority? How about your money and your things? Well, man, you know, look, I need this. I got to have the new iPad too. Because the world's told you that? Or is the authority the word of God? Because of the things that you feel that you need, you got this mountain of debt that you can't climb out of. You're shackled by it. You're in bondage. You can't give any money to the Lord's work because you're so in debt. Where's your authority? God's word? Or what the culture tells you? How about your time? Whose authority over your time? Well, you know, I just got to run. You don't understand. I got to be here. I got to do this. I don't have time, you know, to read God's word. I don't have time to reflect, to think. Who's your authority? What the world's telling you? Or is God your final authority? Yeah, we just got to change everything. You know, if we got the right guy in office, we get this guy in office, we get that, everything's going to change. Oh, really? We saw that going back to the 70s, the moral majority. Hadn't worked out too well because these are politicians. This is what they do. So is your authority some political party, political ambition, conservative element, or is it the Word of God? How about your problems? Man, look, I just need a pill, okay? I'm stressed. I just need to forget about everything. I just need to feel good. So the medical world is your authority. Or is it, I got some deep heart issues that God wants to deal with in my life through the Holy Spirit, that I gotta see what God has for me. Not easy talking about this stuff. But what's your authority? So what are we to do? Close with this. Each one of us, your particular ability, your particular talents, your life experiences, your standing in life, wherever you are today, I think it applies to every one of us without exception. Peter writes in 2 Peter 3:18, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." What's it take to grow in the grace and knowledge? Well, here's what I think. I think it takes your time. I think it might take a simpler life. I think it takes effort, sacrifice, discipline, deliberation, reflection, prayer, the word, being involved with other people, not isolating yourself, but other people who can speak into your life. I think all of those elements are involved in growing in grace and knowledge. And what's our goal? See how much money we can make? See how famous we can become? Powerful we can be? Next celebrity? No. It's to be like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And what's the final result? That we look good, that we feel good, that everybody says, man, look at that guy he's doing. Look how wonderful he is. Now, the final result is, to him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. It's about God. about making him look good. It's about his grace. Let's boil down a healthy church. That's it right there in a sentence. That we want to reflect who God is. We want to reflect his wonderful, marvelous, powerful grace. Like I say all the time, we're all in the process. None of us are there yet. That's what we're called to do. And he ends by saying, amen. So be it. I agree. Hopefully that's the cry of your heart also. Let's pray.